2 Peter chapter 2. Well, this is all warnings against false teaching, but I want to just begin by noting verse 1. He says these terrible people will arise just as there were false prophets among the people, and he's saying these are pretty terrible people, even denying the Lord who bought them, even denying the Jesus who redeemed them. As if to deny Jesus was the worst possible sort of failure, as if to deny Jesus is the epitome of all sin and awfulness. This is Peter writing this. And who denied Jesus? And who did the whole early Christian world know denied Jesus? It was Peter. And so he starts this critique of, a necessary critique of these terrible people by saying, look, you know, these people are as bad as anyone who denies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and that's me. So he is making this criticism of these false teachers in a way that begins with humility, recognizing that I deny Jesus. I am, as it were, chief of sinners here. And we do need to speak out at times against that which is wrong. We live in a world that has lost all moral compass, and we do need to say things at times that this is wrong, this is unethical, and to warn those who have accepted Jesus not to walk in this way or that way. But simply telling people, that's wrong, don't do that, you're wrong to do that, that this will, I don't think, be effective unless you begin from the platform, as it were, of recognizing your own serious moral failure and that you have been saved by grace. You see this all through Peter's pastoral letters, that he continually references his own failure. He says, for example, verse 9, again, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. Well, he's alluding to how Jesus said to him, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That is, under test, under temptation. And so, again, he's alluding to that. He's saying, look, I know this from my own experience. You can see it in history, and it will be true for you too, as it was for me. The other thing I'd like to point out is that when he talks here about false teaching, he is talking largely about moral issues. The false teaching that is repeatedly criticized throughout the New Testament is not what I would call intellectual failure. That is, somebody misunderstands a certain set of Bible verses. Their theology is not quite right. Rather, is it always really about immorality? These people were getting others, verse 2, to follow their immoral lifestyles. And because of these false teachers, the way of truth is going to be slandered in their greed, verse 3. They will exploit you with deceptive words. And all the examples that he then goes on to quote to say, look, this is not without precedent in biblical history. All those examples that he quotes are people with moral or rather immoral agendas. So false teaching in the New Testament is not people getting a few things theologically wrong, a bit wrong in their interpretation of this or that chapter of the Bible, but people who are morally wrong and who are teaching immorality. Particularly, I think, in the first century, encouraging people to see Christian churches as the pagan religious temples and meetings that were held replete with idolatry, drunkenness, using prostitutes, etc., which you can figure really from Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, about the situation in Ephesus and certainly the position in Corinth. These things had made inroads into the Christian church. So I think that all the blow about, oh, false teaching, when it means, you misinterpret, in my opinion, this verse or that verse, or you don't get that theological theme straight in your thinking, that is not what is in view in the New Testament by false teaching. It is always practical, because the emphasis of the New Testament is upon life lived in practice, not upon intellectual purity of theology. It is, after all, our way of life, particularly our attitude to others, which is going to be the basis of our judgment at the last day. That is repeatedly taught in all the parables and the Bible teaching about judgment. It is not going to be a theological exam. So, going on here, let's think about Lot in Sodom. God rescued Lot, verse 7. That righteous man who vexed his righteous soul over all the wickedness that was going on there in Sodom. That righteous man? Well, that righteous man. That's hardly how you'd really take Lot, to be honest, because you read of him dividing from Abraham and choosing the cities of the plain, which they knew were full of wickedness, because that was the better grazing land. Then he enters into Sodom. He pitches his tent to start with towards Sodom. The next you know, he's not living in his tent. His tent's up in the loft. He's living in a house in Sodom, a nice house, it seems. He is a leader of Sodom because they knock on the door and say, this fellow came in here as a stranger and now he is a judge amongst us. And his family lost the plot when the angel says, look, come out of Sodom, Lot. You've got to come out of here right now or else you're going to be destroyed. He dilly-dallies because he doesn't want to leave it all behind. And then he says, well, do I have to go to the mountain? And it says that they rescued him. They took him by the hand and pulled him out, the Lord being gracious to him, as if really, Lot, if you didn't want to leave, well, you know, really you should have been destroyed. But, okay, God took mercy upon you. Well, his family thought that he was mocking when he said, you know, I guess we'd better leave. And the only people who left were his wife and his two of his daughters. His wife looked behind him, became a pillar of salt, so her heart was not at all in the things of God. He then ends up living in a cave with his two daughters. They get him drunk, or he gets drunk one night, sleeps with his daughter, gets her pregnant. Next night he's drunk again, sleeps with the other daughter, gets her pregnant. And so the curtain goes down on the story of Lot. And we think, And then you come to this passage in the New Testament, this righteous man. And it just shows why we are not to judge. We are not to judge because we cannot judge. We all reckon we have the facility to do so, but you do not. You do not see the human heart. You do not see the end of the matter. And I don't think that it's enough to say, well, I guess after that, Lot sort of woke up and while he was raising his two grandkids, who were also his own kids, he did repent in the end. We must assume that. No, that's not the lesson here. The point is that he was righteous whilst he was in Sodom. Well, we can just assume that God looks upon human life and focuses upon things that he finds spiritually attractive and acceptable, and even despite a person's weakness. We as human beings have this strong tendency to look upon the negative in a person and to max out upon that. Do you know he gets drunk? Do you know he didn't want to be with Abraham? He was so materialistic. He even went and lived in Sodom. Do you know that he had sex with his daughter? And you know that he had sex with the other daughter? You know, we focus on things like that and think, wow, this guy must be awful. Chuck him out of the church. This is awful. And I'm not saying that behavior is okay. Don't worry about it. Not at all. But my point is that God looked at him differently. He focused upon the positive that was clearly there in this man. He saw the cup half full rather than half empty. Whereas our tendency is to look upon each other half empty. That, you know, you look at the weaknesses because they stand out. And because we are not very self-critical and we don't like to admit our own sinfulness, we are therefore very sensitive to other people's failures and weaknesses. And we love to condemn and we love to criticize because I think we are committing what psychologists would call transference. We're transferring all our need for judgment for our sins onto those people and eagerly getting involved in criticizing and judging them. That's what's going on. That's why we have this tendency towards judgmentalism. But he was saved. That's what it says here. There's a righteous man whom God saved. And yet, when you look further back to Abraham, Abraham was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to leave his family. He didn't do so because he goes with Lot and with his father and leaves Ur, and he lives in Haran for a bit. And then only when his dad dies does he move on to the land of Canaan, and he still takes Lot with him. It's not that Lot was a little kiddie, he was a mature guy. And he doesn't obey what he's told. I'll do all this for you, God says, but you must leave your family and go, and I will make of you a totally new nation. I will give you an amazing seed or family, but only if you leave your natural family. If you leave your natural homeland, I will give you a new land forever. And Abraham clearly didn't fulfill the condition to leave his natural family because, as I say, he takes his dad with him, or rather his dad seems to take him, and he keeps in with Lot. And yet, you see how God works through failure. Through all that failure, Lot gets saved. Even though, as we've just been thinking, he, in a sense, shouldn't have been. He was saved by grace, pretty extreme grace, in a sense. And God doesn't turn away, therefore, from sin. He doesn't say, well, you did that, or they did that, right, well, I'm turning my back, I'm walking away, okay, just I'm not around here anymore. He's not like that. Without at all watering down his own moral standards and what is sin and what is not, he still works through that weakness. And this is the huge error in saying, because this person has done this, in my own community, it was divorce and remarriage. It was always the issue. Because this person has done this, no. You can come here. Out. O-U-T spells out, and you shall stay out. This is absolutely wrong. This is not how God works. No matter what sin people have committed, absolutely, I mean, look at Lot, you know. He did about the whole lot. Yeah, he's saved. God worked with him. And this is how we should be with people. Now, I want to just also finally draw a bit of attention to verse 9. Having said this, that God delivered righteous Lot out of Sodom, we read verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, that's Lot, out of temptation. So one reason for the destruction of Sodom was not simply that they were sinners before the Lord and therefore warranted judgment. There's plenty of sinners before the Lord all over the Gentile world, but God doesn't necessarily send a bolt of judgment upon them. People are sinning seriously here, there and everywhere, but God doesn't send fire and brimstone on their heads to destroy them in this life. And neither did he at the time of Lot. There was all sorts of wickedness going on all over the place. And yet God didn't destroy those people. He let them live out their lives. Why then did he choose to make an exception with Sodom? Well, verse 9 gives you the insight. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And this godly person in view is Lot. God delivered just Lot. God delivered, same word, verse 9, delivers, same word, the godly out of temptation. So why he destroyed Sodom was to save Lot, because he knew that Lot was so weak that he himself would never, ever leave Sodom, and that that place was going to corrupt him and destroy his faith, and so God destroyed Sodom. That is what it's saying. And he will do the same in different ways for us. I mean, we pray, I hope daily, lead us not into temptation. And God will answer that. He may answer it in amazing ways. The company you work for, the firm you work for may have people working for it who are leading you into temptation, and you're just too weak to resist going out with those guys on a Friday night and doing this, that, and the other and slipping into their way. So he bankrupts the firm. And the firm shuts down. You've all got to go and find work somewhere else. He does things like this, and you think, what? God would do that for little me? Well, yes, because you're praying, lead me not into temptation. God knows your limits, and he will not allow you, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, he will not allow you to be in a position that is too great, that inevitably, as it were, you, the weak one, are just going to be railroaded into sin. He will make a way of escape. That's what he did with Lot, and it's what he does with us. And verse 9 goes on, okay, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unjust, the unrighteous, unto the day of judgment to be punished. That phrase is misunderstood by folks who believe that we survive death to say, you see, the wicked, they're kept alive by God until the day of judgment and then they'll be punished. That's not what it's saying. You've got to balance it against the first half of the verse. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly, like Lot, out of temptation. So God will deliver you or keep you, as he did with Lot. And he knows how to keep the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I think what it's saying here is that according to your core heart position, God will keep you in the way that will lead to either everlasting life, as in Lot's case, or he will keep you in the psychological path that will lead to your eternal death at the day of judgment, as is going to happen to Sodom, or the people of Sodom. So you see there the function of the Holy Spirit to keep people in the way, confirming them in their core heart desire to be saved, to be God's people, even though they're weak. And you see the function of the evil spirit from the Lord, which you see working in King Saul and many others, that will keep you in the way, in the wicked way you wish to go. This is why you can never take a break from God's ways. He will always confirm you one way or the other. And what you see here in 2 Peter 2, all these examples are of people being kept in this wicked way because that's what they wanted. Whereas people like Lot, and he's like us really, who want to do the right thing, but the problem is that you're just weak-willed. Sure, God understands that, and God will lead you into the right way and finally to salvation by his grace. This theme of the wicked being confirmed in their way, you see later on in this chapter talking about Balaam and those whose eyes are full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. They can't stop sinning because they've set themselves in this psychological path and God confirms them in it. Balaam ran after the wages of unrighteousness. He was confirmed in the way in which he was supposed to go. First of all, he's told, don't go with the messengers of Balak, but he clearly wanted to go, so eventually God says, okay, go. And he goes, and then he's confronted by the angel with a sword, and he says, oh, I guess you like telling me to go back, right? And the angel says, no, go. Go forward. Go with these people. As if, Balaam, all right, if you don't want to get it, which he didn't, even when I'm standing in front of you with a flaming sword about to kill you, and your life is saved by the donkey who claps under you. Look, okay, go in your evil way. So we are confirmed. God is not a manipulator, and we are not puppets. But on the other hand, it is so that in our own strength we will not make it. And so God confirms us, we can say, in what he calls in verse 21, the way of righteousness.